Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8 and verse 12 for this morning's scripture reading. And I'm just going to this morning read one verse, John chapter 8, verse 12. And again, we are reading from the New American Standard. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. We know that it is only through him that we have acceptance before thee. It's only in him that we can bow before thee and be heard. Lord, we thank you for the throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, every day, every moment really is a time of need for us. And we thank you that all of our needs are met in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for him, and we thank you for your word that reveals him, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that illuminates the word. And we pray now this morning as we come before you, as we hear the word, Father, that you might work in our hearts according to our need. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I suppose from a worldly perspective, most people look forward to Christmas for various reasons. We certainly look forward to the good food that we're going to eat, and we look forward to getting together with family and friends. As Ron mentioned, we're going back and spending time with our family. We look forward to those times together where we come together as families, as friends, and we partake of good food. And if you're a child, you look forward to the fact that you're going to have 2 weeks off of school and so forth and so on. There are many things that we look forward to at Christmas, but really, that's not what Christmas is about. And as Christians, of course, we know that. That's not to deny that we can take pleasure in those things. But really, that's not what we rejoice about. That is not the heart of our joy at Christmas time. We rejoice at Christmas time because Christ came into the world. It marks the day that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And it marks the day when, in fact, light came into the world. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, describes the world before the Messiah came. It says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." That really is a description of our world, is it not? Apart from Christ, it is darkness. Now, I don't know if you have ever been in complete darkness. I don't know that people experience complete darkness very often. Even on very dark days or dark nights, when you walk out into the woods or you walk out in the street, there is a certain amount of light. For if you didn't have light, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. There's almost always a certain amount of light, especially today in the age in which we live, where there's so much artificial light. And if you walk down the street at night, there is usually a street light, or you can see a light in the distance somewhere, or some house that's lit up or something. There's almost always some form of light, the moon, the stars. But if you have ever experienced complete darkness, it's a rather disconcerting experience. I remember one time in a cavern, I think it was Mammoth Caves down there in Kentucky, and they usher you into this room. And, of course, you're, 100 feet under the ground, whatever it is, and you're in this big cavern, and you sit down, and they say, "Okay, we're going to turn out the lights now." And they turn out the lights, and truly, that is complete darkness. Because, truly, you put your hand in front of your face, and you cannot see it. You know it's there, but you cannot even see the outline of your hand. That's how dark it is. That's complete darkness. Or, I was thinking, this past week, We watched the movie about Helen Keller. And I think most of you are familiar with Helen Keller. Helen Keller was born, or she was actually not born this way, but very early in her childhood, she became blind and deaf. She could not hear and she could not see. And I can't imagine the frustration of being completely in the dark all the time, not being able to see anything, ever, not being able to see your own family, not being able to see a tree, not being able to see a bird. I can't imagine the thought of being completely in the dark. And really, all that a blind person like that can do is grope. They grope about in their darkness. Even though there's light all around them, they grope in darkness and they have to feel everywhere they go. Maybe they have a stick, but they have to feel to touch something because they cannot see. And that is a perfect description, a perfect picture of the world without Christ. It's lost. It's groping. It cannot see where it is. It cannot see where it's going. It is in complete and utter darkness. This is the experience of men individually. This is a description of man collectively, his society, his culture, the whole world. It is a world that is in darkness. It is groping in darkness. But we find here in John chapter 8 that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, he spoke this to the Jewish leaders in the midst of a rather long discourse here in John chapter 8. And he was speaking to blind people, really, people who could not see the fact that he was the light. But I want you to observe this morning, as we look at this text of what Jesus said, I want you to observe two things. First of all, this text says something about Jesus. Jesus makes a claim about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. But then it also makes a claim about those who follow him. He says, I am the light of the world. That's the claim about him. But then he says, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so he makes these two claims. First of all, that he is the light, and secondly, that his followers will walk in the light. So I want to talk about those two headings this morning as we consider, again, the coming of Christ into the world that was we mark at the time of his birth. First of all, we want to observe, and most importantly, we want to observe that Christ is the light. Christ is the light. He said, I am the light of the world. Now, this is how Christ identified himself. He called himself the light of the world. Now, we want to observe just obviously the uniqueness of such a statement. I don't think any of us would be so brazen as to say, I am the light of the world. Certainly Moses would not have said, I am the light of the world. The apostle Paul would not have said, I am the light of the world. Only Jesus could say of himself personally, I am the light of the world. And he is unique in the sense that he himself personally is the light of the world. And when he made that claim, we should observe just a couple things. First of all, it was a claim, clearly, that every Jew should have understood, at least in this respect. It was a claim to be the Messiah. For the Messiah was called in the Old Testament a light that would rise upon them. I mentioned the passage in Isaiah 60. Let me just read that for a moment, which is a passage about the Messiah. And you don't need to turn there, but let me just read it. Isaiah 60, these are familiar words. It says, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of his rising. Now that passage, which speaks of the light coming to Israel, is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, there are many such references just in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you one more, Isaiah 49, verse 6. I'm sorry, 59. Verse 6. Isaiah 59. No, it is 49. All right. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that was the Lord speaking to the servant of Jehovah, or the Messiah. So throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah that was coming, that was going to come to Israel, was considered to be the light. The light. A light that would not only be to the Jews, but that would be a light to the Gentiles, i.e., the whole world. And so when Jesus says, I am the light, he is certainly claiming, first and foremost, that he is this coming Messiah. But he also claims, I believe, when he says, I am the light of the world, he claims to be God. Because truly only God is the light of the world. In fact, all of the I am statements in the book of John, where he says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine, all of these passages are a reference back to the I am. He says several places in John, he just says, I am, which is a reference to the fact that he's claiming to be God himself, the light of the world. He was claiming to be deity, to be the Lord Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, I have recently often observed, and actually, I just came across more verses this week. I'm amazed how much this is taught in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be, in fact, the Lord himself. And I have referenced verses like Isaiah 9:6 and Zechariah 14 and Micah 5:2. All of these passages teach that. But I want to show you one more that I don't think I've seen this before. It was pointed out to me in my reading. Look at Jeremiah 23. The Old Testament plainly teaches that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. This is part of the doctrine of what we call today the Trinity. But notice what it says in Jeremiah 23, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the age when the Messiah would come, it says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the Messiah. Okay? And he will reign as king, that's the Messiah, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name will be called the Lord, our righteousness. His name is Yahweh. The his is referring to the branch. The Messiah will be the Lord. By the way, the one who pointed that out to me was John Calvin in his Institutes. I was amazed as I read that because I read over that passage countless times. I love that passage. I refer to it often in regard to eschatology. It never occurred to me that that is clearly teaching, again, that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. His name will be the Lord, Yahweh. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, but he was claiming to be God, very God, which of course was consistent with the Old Testament. But what I want to emphasize this morning, truly, is that in this claim that he makes here in John 8, that he is making a claim that has a certain relationship. He is claiming to have a certain relationship to the world. In other words, he is a light in reference to the world. So it's an implication, number one, that the world is in darkness. And secondly, that he is the light that will dispel that darkness. Now we should consider truly that light and darkness is a metaphor used often in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, when you start actually thinking about it, when you actually start looking up references, you'll find that it's in many, many different places in both Old and New Testament. It's a very, very rich metaphor. And in some ways, it's hard to summarize, but I would summarize it this way. When we say that the world is in darkness, I would argue that it's referring to three primary things in Scripture. When we say that the world is in darkness, okay, and when we, obviously, as we talk about this darkness, then we will reference the light. But the world is spoken of as being in darkness, as in, for example, Isaiah 60, verse 2, which we just read. Gross darkness will cover the people. What is that darkness? Obviously, it's not talking about literal physical darkness. It's not talking about the lack of light or the lack of the sun or the moon. It's speaking of, it is speaking in a metaphorical way, in a way of a picture. And what does that darkness include? Well, it includes, first of all, we are in darkness, biblically, in regard to our destiny. In regard to our destiny, in this sense, we're going to die. All of us are going to die. This is the great shadow that overhangs all of us. This is the great shadow that has overhung mankind from the beginning, from the very sin of Adam. We are all facing death. And this casts a shadow over everything we do and everything we are. As we have a family, we realize eventually we're all going to die. My father and my mother, who are still living, they're going to die. I'm going to die. My wife is going to die. My daughter is going to die. All of my friends are going to die. All of you in this room are going to die. If we came back here 100 years from now, we'd all be dead. We're all going to be in the grave. Now that casts an incredible shadow over everything we do, every day. Now it is true that we learn to live with that thought. You know, we're reminded of it at funerals and once in a while when the preacher mentions it. But generally speaking, we've learned to live with that concept. But it casts a shadow over everything we do, kind of like Solomon spoke of in the book of Ecclesiastes when he talked about the fact that, you know, in the end, he said, what's the difference if I'm wise or if I'm a fool? We all die the same. And when I die, everything I've done, it's going to all be given to somebody else. And who knows if that person is going to be wise or a fool. In the end, I'm going to give it all to him anyway. It won't make any difference. So that is the shadow that's over us. Whatever we do, what worth is it? Of what good is it? We're going to die anyway. This is the shadow. We are dying. And it's the reason that so many in the world despair. And I say this especially of intellectuals throughout the ages. It's the reason many, many despair. And in fact, many have committed suicide over the years and over the ages. Why? Because it truly is depressing. We are living under the shadow of death. We are in darkness in regard to our destiny. But that's not probably the primary way in which that metaphor is used. We are in darkness not only in regard to our destiny, we are in darkness in regard to our behavior. We walk in wickedness. That is describing our actions. That is our nature. We do not do what is right. And therefore, in Proverbs 2:13, it says, they left the paths of uprightness to walk in sin. That's a paraphrase. Not an exact quote, but that is fundamentally what it means to walk in darkness. It is to leave the paths of uprightness. And everywhere in the Scriptures, man, natural man, all of us by birth, what it describes man as walking in moral darkness. We are by nature, and we are, deceivers. We are by nature liars. We are by nature murderers. Even if we've never killed anybody, we know, Jesus himself said, that hate is just as evil as murder from the standpoint of the heart. We are by nature blasphemers. We are by nature coveters, discontent, complainers. This is what we are. This is how we act, and we are in darkness in regard to this. And of course, that's the reason we're dying. The reason we're dying is because we are sinners. We walk in darkness in our behavior and in our actions, and that's why we are going to face death. Because as Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it must die. That's why we're dying. I think it's interesting, by the way, that The world, obviously, we all know we're going to die. We're all living under the same shadow. But the world refuses to see the connection between death and their own moral standing. The Bible makes that clear. The proof that we're sinners is that we're dying. That's the proof that we're sinners. But the third way in which the Bible speaks of darkness, which is foundational, really, we are not only in darkness in regard to our destiny, we're not only in darkness in regard to our actions as being immoral, we are in darkness in our minds. And that really is the fundamental, primary way in which I believe we are to understand darkness in Scripture. We are ignorant. We are in darkness in regard to our thoughts. As the psalmist said, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. They're empty. Man's mind is ignorant. As Paul said in Romans 1, they profess themselves to be wise, but they became fools. And that is exactly the state of man apart from Christ. He is in complete darkness. He is in complete ignorance, like the one who is in the cave that cannot see. Like a blind person groping around, unable to see the chair that's in front of them. That's exactly how the world is in their mind. They cannot see truth. They cannot understand the truth. They have all kinds of philosophies. They have all kinds of explanations for this and for that, but they do not have the truth. They are in complete and utter ignorance regarding God, regarding their own nature, regarding their destiny, regarding the meaning of life, the purpose of life, regarding knowledge, regarding all of these things. They are in complete darkness. Notice Ephesians 4, again, I'll just read it. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility or the vanity of their mind. You see, that's what drives the way they live. They walk, that's their actions, after the futility of their mind, the vanity of their mind. It's empty. They don't have a true thought there. Verse 18, being darkened. This is the description of the unbeliever, the one that is without Christ. He's darkened in their understanding, that's their mind, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Notice, it's a moral ignorance. In other words, it's not merely, you know, a lack of education. It is a moral ignorance. They are morally, intellectually, spiritually blind. They cannot see the truth. They cannot walk in the truth. They do not love the truth. And what that looks like in Scripture is, it is a person who walks after their passions. It's a person who walks after their inward desires, their fleshly desires. It may be, as we saw in Sunday school today, reflects itself in a love and a hankering after money. It can be a hankering after power. It can be a hankering after pleasure. It can be fill in the blank. But that's what is driving the unbeliever. And you understand how the three are related. The unbeliever walks in the ignorance of their mind. That is, their heart is darkened, their mind is darkened. They cannot see eternal things. They cannot see God or His glory. They cannot see the redemption that is in Christ. They cannot see their own sin or their need for Christ. They're blind. That blindness leads to a life of sin, a life of wickedness, a life living only for themselves, a life only for their own pleasure, for their own glory. And that results then in actually death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. Eternal darkness, eternal separation from God. And you say, why? Where does all this darkness come? It comes because man is separated from God. And so we find in Isaiah 59:2, where God tells the people of Israel that it is your sin that has separated me from you. Isaiah 59:2. Let me just read that. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, but, well, I'll start in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's our predicament. That's man's predicament. Apart from Christ, he is in darkness. He is completely separated from the only one that can give him light, which is God. So we might put it this way. The light that is needed in this darkness is a light that would give life to the dying, that would give righteousness to the wicked, and would give truth to the ignorant. That is the light that we are looking for. That is the light that man needs. That is the light that every single person needs. That's the light that your children need. It's the light that every single person needs. We need life. We need righteousness. And we need truth. And I hope you understand those three are absolutely inseparable. You cannot have life, that is eternal life, apart from righteousness. That's our great need. And you cannot have righteousness apart from truth. In the Bible, those three things are always together. And that is why light is used as a metaphor for each one of them. Well, in the Bible, we have several sources of light. God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. God's word is light, Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And then finally, as we see here in John 8 and other places actually, Christ is the light. And in a real sense, all three of them refer to the same thing. For is not Christ God's word? John 1:1. Is not Christ God himself? As we've saw, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's everywhere, declares to be God. This is the light. Christ is the light. If we have Christ, we have light. If we do not have Christ, we are in darkness. And this is the great separation that is in the world, is it not? Those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. Christ is the light, for he is the one who renews our relationship with God through himself. He gives us life through his death. And you say, how does Christ bring life to us? Look for a minute at John chapter 1. John, obviously, in his gospel and actually in his epistles, uses this metaphor of light a great deal. And notice what it says regarding the Messiah. Well, again, I'll start in verse 1. These are well-known verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's obviously Christ in the context. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But notice in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, when you're in the Gospel of John and you read life, you should usually probably add the adjective eternal, because that's usually what John's talking about, eternal life. In him was eternal life. And that life, that eternal life, is the light. That's the light that he offers us. That's the light that he brings. Life. Eternal life. And Christ brings light, that is life, through his death. It's really quite simple. Christ died where we should have died. He took our place. We call that, in theology, substitutionary atonement. Now, a lot of people striking out against that doctrine today, but it's everywhere in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. We desperately needed a substitute, and that substitute is Christ, one who would pay for our sins, who would take our iniquities upon himself. and face the wrath of God. And in dying for us, in our place, on our behalf, He has given us life. And that life is our light. It is because He has died for us that we are no longer in darkness. We're no longer under death. But notice also, He came to bring righteousness. He gives righteousness to the wicked. And of course, it's related to His death. Because by His death and by his perfect life and by his vicarious death, we are given righteousness. We are justified. We're justified not by the works of the law, as Paul says in Romans 3. No flesh shall be justified by the law. No man is justified by doing good. There is nobody who can keep the Ten Commandments. I say that because so many people, when you ask them, are you going to heaven or do you have eternal life? They say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, I hate to tell you that, but that's not going to get anybody there. Nobody's going to get there by keeping any commandment. Because it's impossible. Because you'd have to live perfectly from the moment you were born. You'd have to live perfectly in word, thought, and deed. You couldn't even think an evil thought. You couldn't even covet something for one moment. That would be to violate the law. But of course, we break the law every day many times over, right? No, the law, we are made righteous not by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ, in what He has accomplished, and therefore we are made righteous. That's how righteousness comes. Look for just a moment at Romans chapter 3, the most important passage in the Bible on justification. Verse 20, which I just quoted a minute ago, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. In other words, no flesh. There's not one person who will be declared righteous by keeping the law. It says, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, that's the way in which we know we're sinners. That's not the way in which we are made righteous. And then He says this, but now, apart from the law, an amazing statement, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, we call that grace, by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is how righteousness is obtained. It is received. It is received as a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we have been given light in that we have been given righteousness as a gift. And it comes by Christ. You say, why do we say Christ is the light? He's the light because He has taken our death upon Himself and removed death from us. He is light to us because He has given us righteousness as a gift. And that's the reason, by the way, that we don't have to die eternally. And then thirdly, He's the light in the sense that He has given us truth. He has brought truth where there is ignorance. And of course, the truth is the written word. It's what He has spoken. I'll say more about this hopefully in a minute, but truly, we have life and light because we have God's very thoughts, God's very word. We know what is true because of what has been revealed to us through this book. And this is everywhere referred to as the Word of Christ. He has given us truth. And again, I want to observe the relationship. It is through this book that we know about righteousness, whereby we know about the fact that we have eternal life. Apart from this book, apart from the gospel as revealed in this book, we would know nothing about God or His righteousness or forgiveness of sins. We could not have life. And so this is the light. So when we say that Christ is the light, we're referring to His word, we're referring to His righteousness, and we're referring to His giving us life in place of our death. But let me just for a few moments move to the second part of this verse in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. Where not only does he says, I am the light of the world. So that's the claim that Jesus makes about himself. He is the light. He is the light that has expelled the darkness and will expel the darkness that is in the world. The darkness in relation to death, sin, and ignorance. But notice it also makes a statement about those who follow him. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me just say a few words in regard to this great and wonderful truth that he lays forth. First of all, I want to make just a couple observations. Observe that this is a statement, not a command. He doesn't say, if you want to follow me, or if you want to walk in the light, you must follow me, or do this or do that. What he's saying is this, that those who follow me, in other words, those who, again, submit to my lordship, who follow me, who take up their cross and follow him, as he called his disciples to do, those who follow him shall walk in the light of life. They will not walk in darkness. In other words, we could put it this way, this is a statement about those who follow Christ. There are no followers of Christ who walk in the darkness. By definition, if they follow Christ, they walk in the light. And their lives will reflect the fact that they walk in the light. As it says in 1 John 1:6, he that says he has fellowship with him and walks in darkness lies and does not the truth. There is no such thing as a follower of Christ who walks in darkness. Now, it is true that as Christians, as true believers, we do go through periods of time, right, where we, as the psalmist said in Psalm 23, right, we walk in this valley of the shadow of death. Do we go through dark times? Do we have times of sorrow? Do we have times of where we are tempted to be fearful and anxious? Absolutely. But it cannot be said of the believer that he walks in darkness, because he has the Lord as his shepherd. He has Christ as his shepherd. He has the very light as his guide. In fact, we could say truly, we have the very light within us, which is the Holy Spirit, right? Which is Christ in us. And so it cannot be said of the believer that he is ever in darkness. He is in the light. This is a statement. But notice also it is a contrast. It says, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness. So this is what he's not going to do. He's not going to walk in the darkness, but he will have the light of life. And so we could put it this way. We are not going to walk. His followers will not walk as they used to walk. They used to walk in darkness. As Titus 3 says, you know, we used to walk in the darkness and the ignorance of our minds. We walked in envy. We walked in lasciviousness, in lust, in covetousness, and all these things. That's how we used to walk. Okay, but we don't walk that way anymore. We will not walk after darkness, but rather we have the light. But notice also it is a contrast reflecting the difference between the believer and the world. We aren't going to walk like the world. We will not walk the world. Why? We can't walk like the world because we're not in darkness anymore. We don't run into things anymore. We don't trip over things right in front of us anymore. Why? Because we have the light. We see. And the demonstration that we see, the demonstration that we walk in the light, or that we have light, is that we walk in the light. And I'll just, again, follow those three heads again briefly. We walk in the light in the sense that we are no longer under death. We're no longer under death, but we have life. So we are not like the world in the sense that we have this shadow of death hanging over us. Yes, we're all going to die. We don't avoid death unless the rapture comes first, but we're all going to die, but we have eternal life. And we know that when we die, we know this by faith and what God has revealed, we know that when we die, we are actually going to enter into our life fully and completely. We're going to enter into our inheritance. So we don't fear death anymore. There isn't this cloud hanging over us of death anymore. And truly, as we live life, the Christian truly ought to be filled with the joy of the Lord. That ought to be increasingly, as we grow in Christ, the norm of our lives. Why? Because we're not under the shadow of death anymore. We have every reason to be joyful, even when things go wrong, even when there is sorrow in the world, and there will be, even when we have pain, and we will have pain. But we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the hope of eternal life. We no longer are under the shadow of death, and so we are to walk accordingly, since Christ has bought us. But also, we do not walk in sin. We no longer walk in the darkness of sin, but we walk in righteousness. Now again, this is a great evidence that we truly have followed Christ, that we do know Christ, and that we have been born again. We actually do love righteousness. And we put away those things that we know are not pleasing to our Lord, because we love Him, and we don't want to displease our Lord. And so we put away lying. We put away deceit. We put away lust and covetousness and all of these temptations that are always before us. And if you're like me, they're always before you. I always think of that passage in Genesis 4. It's knocking at the door. Lust, covetousness, pride, these things are always knocking at the door. But listen, we as believers cannot walk after sin. We cannot walk in sin anymore because we have been given a new life. We have been born again. We have a new righteousness. Now, we need to make a distinction. The righteousness by which we are saved is not the righteousness of living a daily life. It is the righteousness of Christ that is accredited to us. But if we have that righteousness, according to Paul in Romans, we will walk accordingly. We will walk in righteousness. And thirdly, we do not walk anymore in ignorance, but we walk in truth. We no longer walk in the blindness of men. And if you do any reading, whether it's the paper or whether it's books or whatever, you know that the world truly is in darkness. And I'm amazed at the way believers will follow people who are in the darkness. And I'm not saying we should never read an unbeliever. I do, and I think that's normal. But what I'm saying is this. You know, I don't really have that great of a hankering to read about all the philosophers, because you know what? They're scorners who are walking in the darkness, who are groping after answers that I already have the answer to. I'm not looking for the meaning of life. I know what it is. It's Christ. So I'm not trying to figure out how we know. I know how we know. We know from Scripture. I'm not trying to figure these things out. But if you want to read about intellectuals who are groping in the darkness, read philosophy, because that's what it is. See, we're not walking like them anymore. We're not seeking the things that they're seeking. We have the light. Here it is. See, we walk in the truth. We walk in what is true. Why or how? By meditating on the truth. We have the truth. We're not looking for the truth. We have it. And so we don't walk anymore in ignorance, but we walk in the truth, and we stand for the truth, and we believe the truth. Well, we might ask the question then, how is it that we become a follower of Christ? How do we become a follower of Christ? If followers of Christ are in the light, and I want to be in the light, I want truth, I want righteousness, I want eternal life, how is it that a person becomes a follower of Christ? Well, turn for a moment to John 17, and there are actually many, many passages we could look at to answer that question, but I'll stay in the Gospel of John. And let me just say a couple words here in closing, looking at John 17. Verse 3, this was, by the way, this is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. It says in verse 3, this is what Jesus prayed actually to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So understand that it is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But notice in verse 6, he starts describing his disciples, the ones who have followed him. And I just want to observe a couple things. Notice he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have what? Kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. See, what are the things that were given to him? Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have what? Received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now I just want to observe in this text that what describes a true believer, someone who comes to Christ, is someone who fundamentally, it can be said of this, that can be said this, that they receive the word. This is the word. This is the word of Christ. Say, a believer is one who receives this as the word of God. They heard it, they believed it, and they received it, which is more than merely intellectually receiving it. They actually obeyed it. It says they kept the word. This is what it means to follow Christ. You understand that this is why truth is related to righteousness, is related to eternal life. It is through the truth, that is through the word of God, which is revealed and it tells us, first of all, who God is, what he's like, his character, his holiness, his complete purity, his perfections, his greatness, his power, his sovereignty. All of these things are revealed through the word. This is the truth. Okay, we don't have to grope around and figure out who God is and what God's like. We know it. It's revealed. It also tells us what we are. We're sinners, unable to help ourselves. No man stirs up himself to take hold of the Lord, as it says in Isaiah 64. There is no man that does anything that's good. There's no man that does anything that's right before God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. You say, what does a believer do? A believer, a true follower of Christ, receives, hears that word and receives it as the truth. It is the word of God. And they receive it and they are moved by it. They're convicted by the truth and their need of salvation. And then they read and hear about Christ and what Christ did and how he is the Son of God. And he came to earth for the very purpose of bringing salvation to the lost. Say, what does a believer do? What does a follower of Christ do? He hears this word. He receives it. He believes it. And then he obeys it. He follows Christ. See, that's it. We confess our sin. We confess our helplessness before God. We have nothing to give God. And then we trust, we put our faith and our trust in the salvation that Christ provided when he died on the cross to take our place for our sins. And then we follow after him. That is, we obey his commandments. We submit to his lordship. We walk where he would have us to walk. He is our guide. He is now our shepherd. This is what it means to follow Christ. And that person, listen, it's not merely a decision. It's often painted today as a decision. It's just like this decision you make and then you just go on and do whatever. No, it is a decision. It starts with a decision to follow. But it is a life of obedience to Christ. It is a life of submission and obedience wrought in us, not by our own strength or by our own wisdom, but by the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells within. This is what it means to walk in the light. And if we have Christ, we have light. And if we do not have Christ, we are in the darkness. And the world is constantly looking for light. And the world speaks a great deal of light. But you know what? There is no light other than Christ. There is no light but Christ. And we, as believers, have the light. And this is why, truly, we rejoice at Christmas time. Because the light came into the world. The light is Christ. It's not merely that Christ brought light. Christ is light, because Christ accomplished everything that we need for eternal life. And he is the one who has released us from death. And this is the reason that we as Christians truly have joy and rejoice, because we have the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending forth your light into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge today our ignorance. We acknowledge our sinfulness and our wickedness and our state of death apart from Christ. Father, we know that there is no hope apart from the salvation that you have provided. And Lord, we rejoice in knowing that you have given us eternal life through the work of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would enable us day by day to walk in the light. Lord, we know that we are tempted every day to turn from the light, to turn to the left or to the right. But Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your grace, day by day, moment by moment, to keep our eyes upon the Lord, our Savior, to set our affections on things above and not on things in the earth, to walk according to the light, for you have given us all that we need to live in the light. We do thank you and praise you, especially at this time of Christmas, Lord, where we remember the birth of our Savior, where we remember the day when he came into the world, where the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself human flesh in the incarnation to take upon himself our sins. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we want to close this.